This evening, we conclude the preface to the book of Isaiah, probably written by Isaiah near the time of the end of his ministry. So these first five chapters are probably written after most of the rest of the prophecies of Isaiah had already been given. Between 750 and 740 B.C., about 750 years before Jesus is born, that Isaiah begins his ministry, and he ends it around 687 B.C. He's a prophet in the city of Jerusalem to the nation of Judah, the tribe of Judah, the only one that's really left at this point. And the king in Judah at that point is King Uzziah. The Roman Empire has just been essentially founded around that point in time. The Greek Empire has just been founded during that century. Now, they won't rise to prominence yet, but they were being established. The city of Rome was established maybe 20 years before Isaiah comes into his ministry. And the nation of Assyria, where modern-day Turkey and Iran are, was the great world empire at that time. And the state of things, as Isaiah begins this book and comes to serve the Lord, is found in 2 Kings 17:18. The Lord was very angry with Israel, that's the 10 northern tribes, and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. And the following verse, 2 Kings 17:19, also Judah, the one tribe that was left, the tribe that the king, Messiah, would be born from. Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. So the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. Now that's the state of the people who descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the time Isaiah becomes a prophet of God. In chapter 1, and we're going to be tonight in chapter 5 and maybe into chapter 6, but in chapter 1, Isaiah wrote of the sin and rebellion against God by the people of Judah and Jerusalem and of God's anger with them. You think God is not angry at your sin? You're not reading this book. God is very angry with sin. And his anger burned against them, and he abandoned them as a result of their wickedness and idolatry. Even so, Yahweh still keeps calling them back to him, but they don't respond. So the judgment of Israel and Judah, all 12 tribes, is certain at this point. Chapter 2 has general application to people from every nation, but again, it's about judgment. And there again we see, and for the second consecutive chapter, God's displeasure with the idolatry and pride of the people. See, people have a way of, we have a way of having confidence in our own works and our own accomplishments. Our confidence should be in God. And when they do that, God judges them. Because when we start to trust in our own abilities and our own strength and our own goodness, who do we stop trusting in? Our Father in heaven. Chapter 3, Isaiah speaks specifically of judgment on and the removal of the leaders and the proud women of Judah. No, the women don't get off the hook here. And God wants Judah to repent and turn back to him. He's always giving them chances, dozens and dozens of times. He says, if you will cease your sinful ways, if you'll cease your wickedness, cease your idolatry, cease your rebellion against me and turn back to me, I'll bless you again, and I'll receive you. And he did this frequently. We saw it throughout the period of the judges and throughout the whole monarchy in Judah. Remember, the northern 10 tribes of Israel never had anything but wicked kings. 19 kings, one after another, was wicked and did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so we know that many of those who rebelled against God died in their sins. Chapter 3, verse 8, look at these words. Judah has fallen, and these leaders will not last. Why? Because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. So in spite of these severe warnings that we see in chapter 2 and 3, Isaiah does want to make it clear that the nation's current wickedness will not defeat God's ultimate plan. What's God's ultimate plan? Yes, there's going to be this glorious eternity. There'll be a glorious kingdom. This all ends with a glorious, eternal, heavenly kingdom. That's a sure thing. And people not believing it doesn't change the reality and the truth of it. So we've been looking at what's a literary unit between the beginning of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 4, and it comes to a close with the last five verses, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, Isaiah returning to this theme of there'll be a glorious eternal kingdom. And these are messages of hope that describe what will happen in the end when God gathers his people to him. So he's talked about it in terms of the Gentile nations and now the Jews. And so I'm just going to read from chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about in that day that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. There will be a remnant of the Jews who are saved. Verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion, that's the heavenly Jerusalem, and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. Remember, in the New Jerusalem, do we need a sun or a moon? Why not? Because he will be the light. He will be the light and provide the light. And he finishes, there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day, and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. So awaiting this remnant of the Jews, as well as those believing Gentiles, is this newly created Zion, the New Jerusalem that we read about in Revelation chapter 21. Now in chapter 5, Isaiah begins the first seven verses with a song of praise to God, whom he calls his beloved. This is a song that speaks of Yahweh's goodness to the sons of Jacob. So we're in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. And Isaiah begins, "Let me sing now for my beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard." And this picture of the vineyard is one we see very frequently in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New. And here's what Isaiah writes, "My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill." And this vineyard we're going to see is the people of Israel and Judah. In the New Testament, the vineyard becomes the church, the people of Christ. God, he dug it all around. He removed its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. And then he expected it to produce good grapes. But it only produced worthless ones. Now, listen to Luke 13:6. I think this is in your scripture sheet, and see if this sounds familiar. Luke 13:6, "And he began telling a parable," Jesus did, "a man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any." Israel didn't produce fruit. That's why Israel was judged and destroyed, along with its city, Jerusalem, and the temple in 70 A.D., But if you look at verse 7, you see that the vineyard that Isaiah is talking about is the house of Israel. You see that in verse 7? All 12 tribes. God had created this people, as I said earlier, from a barren couple. He'd watched over them. He had provided for them in his providence. How did they eat when 2 million of them went out into the wilderness? How did they manage to provide for themselves? They didn't. What happened? God provided their food, manna from heaven. He provided their drink from rocks. He delivered them from bondage by miraculous means, by a series of judgments against Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. And he demonstrated his presence and care for them in the wilderness. He desired a simple response of gratitude and obedience. That's all he asked for. a simple response of gratitude and obedience for his blessing. But none of the 12 tribes responded in this way. Now look, he's already promised Abraham that it's in his seed that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So he's never going to completely destroy this nation until Christ comes, until the Messiah is born. But 700 years, as of the time of Isaiah, 700 years of God's provision and care had resulted in what? Rebellion against him, wickedness, idolatry, a nation that had turned away from God. Israel and Judah were both faithless and fruitless nations. God had been very good to the 12 tribes of Jacob. And the question he asks here, was there any more he could have done? No. Yet it did not produce a people who loved, honored, and obeyed him. This is what the eternal state will be, a people who love, honor, and obey God and honor one another. Look what he says here in verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me, this is God speaking, and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more could I have done? Is there something more God could have done for Israel? Anybody got any ideas there? Of course not. And so judgment against them was the only just outcome. That's the only just outcome for us. But you see, God intervenes with grace. But look what God's going to do because it did not produce good grapes. It didn't bear fruit. It didn't bear a godly people. Verse 5, so now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. Those are pretty severe words. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain in it. So they will lose God's protection and his provision. The land will lose its fertility and God will bring about its destruction. Back to Luke 13:7. It's in your scripture sheet. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree and without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. See, this is a repeated story over and over again. Isaiah, specifically here in verse 7, will now identify Israel and Judah, all 12 tribes, as the vineyard of which God is speaking here. Look at verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. House of Israel is a phrase referring to usually all 12 tribes. And the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he, God, looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. And remember, Israel was the only nation that even had a system of worship of God at this point. It isn't like the other nations were doing a little better. They were all pagans. They were all worshiping false gods. This is as close as there was to a people of God. This is why Christ was necessary. No one was going to earn their way into heaven by their own righteousness. People that Yahweh had so abundantly blessed responded in wickedness to others. They shed innocent blood. That's what it says here in verse 7. They didn't act righteously. Rather, they caused the weaker people to cry out. Look at this. You look for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. The elites among the people were characterized by social injustice, a failure to love others. And so a series of pronouncements of woe. Where do we see woes in a series of woes in the New Testament? We're also going to see them in chapter 23 of the Gospel of Matthew, speaking of the wickedness and the judgment that's about to come on that wickedness. And now here is this series of woes. Now a woe, an oracle, it's a statement, it's an oracle, and it's One place where we would see this is in the lament at a funeral in the Old Testament. Or if there was mourning as death was approaching. The American Indians were this way as well. They would sing songs of woe as somebody was dying. The elites among these people, though, as I said, were characterized by social injustice, and this woe is going to come upon them, and so there would be weeping and shaving of the head and sackcloth, and professional mourners would come. So what these are laments. They sound like declarations of judgment, but they're really laments. It's Isaiah and the Spirit of God looking upon these people with sadness. And the woes seem to increase in intensity. And these woes are also not an exhaustive inventory of Israel's wickedness. They're related to Israel's pride and its downfall because of its pride. They are predominantly the sins of the ruling class, who are extortioners and playboys and scoffers, and who seek really only their own fulfillment of their own lusts. And we see in these woes repeated references to death, mansions that have no occupants, the descent of nobles into the grave, the decaying roots, and dead bodies. That's what we're going to see here. So let's look at them. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there's no more room, so you have to live alone in the midst of the land. So here's the rich people buying up all the land. And in my ears, verse 9, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses become desolate, even great and fine ones, without occupants. Now, what was wrong with somebody buying up all the land in the area of the 12 tribes of Israel? What was the problem there? But there's a year of Jubilee where ultimately it all goes back. Who really owned the land? What did the Lord say to them? He owned it. The land is mine. Look at these passages here. Lastly, he says here, for 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. So Isaiah's mourning God's curse on the land, and we're going to see in a second why. Because they broke their covenant with Yahweh by their disobedience. Now, a bath is equal to about 6 to 8 gallons. So we're going to get 10 acres, out of 10 acres of vineyard, we're going to get maybe 8 gallons of wine. Not much. The cursed land is only going to give back, in effect, 1/10 of what was sown. So it's the reverse of how God had set it up, where they were to give God 1/10. And this may result from the covenant curses that we see in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And I want to look at Leviticus here, and you'll see it. Leviticus 25:23, the things that Sherry and Joe were just talking about, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. And if you look down at verse 28, but at the Jubilee it shall revert so that he may return to his property. Once God allotted the land to the 12 tribes, that land was theirs to use, because it still was his. But they were violating this. These people are gathering up property. Deuteronomy 26:1, then it shall be, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you. You shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. And where was that place? The place was the tabernacle. Bring in my share. And then Deuteronomy 28:15. See, these rules governed Israel until Christ came. This was all in effect. We look at this and say, well, we don't have to do any of this. Well, Israel did. This is what you want to do to demonstrate your righteousness and obedience to me. But here's what God had said to them in Deuteronomy 28:15. It shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all his commandments, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You shall bring out much seed to the field, but what will happen? You will gather in little. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink the wine nor gather the grapes. And that is what has happened. That's what Isaiah is talking about here in chapter 5, verse 10. God, when he says something, Even though he is a merciful God, it doesn't mean that he is not going to do what he said. He always does what he said. He never doesn't do what he said. We think we can talk our way out of things in this life, in this world, and we try to do that. We don't want the consequences. But with God, when he says these are the consequences if you do A, then these will be the consequences. And now Isaiah is talking to these people and saying, here's what you've done, and you brought these consequences on yourself. Then he follows here, back in chapter 5 of Isaiah, with two verses that rebuke them for their consumption of wine and their intoxication and their free living. And there's people drinking when they get up. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink and stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Think God's going to permit this in land that he's given them? Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. But they don't pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. See, the judgment of these sensualists, like, and remember those fashion-crazed women, they're all looking to these earthly things. But they're going to lose all the fulfillment that they find in these earthly lusts, and they're going to lose their nation. And they're going to find themselves the object of something that's got a more insatiable appetite than they have, the grave. You see, because the grave is coming for all of us. Isaiah sees these people as having no spiritual perception at all, as lacking the sense, as forgetting what the world has forgotten now, which is that God made every one of us and provided everything that we have, and that we are his. The world has lost sight of this. And they're blind to the fact that these curses are coming upon them, just like the unbelieving world is today and always has been. So here, Isaiah gets into the consequences of the injustice, unrighteousness, and unbelief of Judah. Verse 13, therefore, my people will go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Isaiah was right. And their honorable men are famished. Their multitude is parched with thirst. And here's death. Therefore, Sheol, the grave, has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. Folks, Christ is the only way to avoid this. This is what everybody gets who's not in Christ. This is what's called justice. Those in Christ, trusting in him, are trusting in the grace of God, in his goodness, and in his mercy. So here's what they have to look forward to for their response to God's blessings. Exile, famine, lack of water, and ultimately death to both the wicked men and women of Jerusalem and the city itself. And this is exactly what happened in 70 AD, but it's going to happen in a lesser sense in 586 BC. But they're going to go from the plenty that we saw with them with their drinking in the morning and all in verses 11 and 12 to famine and drought. Why? What's the reason? Because they didn't serve God. They didn't believe in him. They didn't serve him. They didn't obey him. Isaiah puts it this way, verse 15, so the common man will be humbled, the man of importance abased, and the eyes of the proud also will be abased. But, now look at this line. This is really a significant truth. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment. What does that mean? The Lord, when he judges these people and sends them into the grave, sends them the famine, sends them the drought, and then sends them to the grave and eternal punishment, he is exalted. How can that be? What about the Lord is exalted when that happens? His justice and his righteousness. His justice and his righteousness are exalted. The lambs will graze and as in their pastures. Strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. God's desire was that the people would exalt him alone. Remember, they're worshiping at the high places. They're worshiping pagan gods. And that they would exalt him. How do we exalt God? What is the way that we most regularly and most significantly can exalt God? Obedience to him. Everybody can say, Lord, Lord. But who's obeying him? You want to exalt God, you obey him. Not because your obedience can merit you heaven or eternal life, but in response to the gift of eternal life. They didn't glorify him, so it was necessary to humble the proud by removing the things that made them proud. You know, if somebody has $70 billion and that makes them proud, what's an easy way to make that person not proud? Clean out the account. And you know what? God can do that. This was and remains. It's such an important principle in knowing and understanding God. He hates pride. And he hates when we glory in our own doings, in our own possessions, our own accomplishments. There's a second eternal biblical truth here, and that is this, that God is glorified. He's exalted in the judgment of sinners. As I said, because he acts with justice and righteousness to demonstrate that he's different. He's holy. He is different from all of us. He's apart from all of us. And this is the thing that will matter most to God's people in eternity, is exalting him. His justice, his righteousness. To us, the exaltation of God in eternity will be paramount. And God's being exalted is going to matter so much to us that we will not mourn the loved ones that he has judged. I can't explain how that's going to work, but I know it's true because there's no mourning in the New Jerusalem. Because we're going to be concerned with the glory of God above all things. Well, the woe oracles continue. Woe to those who drag iniquity, drag sin, wickedness, with cords of falsehood, and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it. Sounds like these Pharisees and scribes and chief elders that Jesus meets in the temple. Where'd you get your authority to do these things? And let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Show us. See, verse 18 here, if you look at it, it's a picture of an animal pulling a cart with ropes. And Judah did not reject. Here's this wickedness that Judah's got a hold of, and it doesn't get rid of it. It keeps pulling it along. And why? Because false beliefs. False beliefs were the foundation of their wickedness. It matters what you believe, folks. And because they had false beliefs, they pulled this wickedness along like an animal drawing a cart. And then in verse 19, look at them sarcastically taunting God, challenging him to validate himself before them. Their mocking of God, they're really reversing godly values, and their self-deception about what's true and what isn't have made it impossible even for God to help them apart from his own grace. They're not any more wicked. We're all in the same boat, you understand, apart from Christ. We happen to have a Savior who came and died in our place. Not only did he die in our place, but he lived in obedience to the Father in our place. See, his death wouldn't have meant anything if he hadn't lived a righteous life. But see, back then, this wasn't the time of grace. This wasn't the covenant of grace. This was the old covenant. The old covenant that we read about in Leviticus 26, and we just read about here in Deuteronomy. This is the time of testing of a people upon whom God had poured out his love and his blessing. This was a covenant under which the people were going to be judged according to their works. You see how important grace is? They were judged according to their works. So is everybody who doesn't believe in Christ. Everybody who's not trusting in Christ and his works is going to be judged according to their own. And this is the judgment. the grave clamoring after you and calling people to it. And so in light of what they had done, their rebellion against God, his anger and his judgment and their destruction were justified. Isaiah describes them as purveyors of falsehood. The truth is what matters. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We saw this same principle back in Job in chapter 17, verse 12. They make night into day, saying the light is near in the presence of darkness. And this is the world we live in. Our courts now take what God has clearly delineated as sinful behavior and say, that's just fine. Woe to them is right. We're not free to change the law of God. We're not free to take what God has said is darkness and say it's light. They did it, and we do it in this country. The issue here was that darkness had replaced light in Judah. And when Jesus came into his ministry, what did he say? Men love the darkness. Why did men love the darkness? Because their deeds were evil. Matthew 6:22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye's clear and you see truth, your whole body will be full of light. This is the problem with falsehood. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? If you don't have truth to start with, you have no hope. And you'll tug iniquity along a cart. Their belief in what was false is what had led to their calamity and ultimately to their fall. Truth matters. Somebody asked me tonight what kind of church this is. How would we describe this? Truth matters. That, as much as anything else, is the guiding principle here at Grace Bible Fellowship. Without God's Word as our source and standard of truth, we would have no hope. When men decide to determine what is sin and what is not sin on their own, what happens? What's really sin becomes what is good. And there's condemnation. And too many who profess Christ and too many who preach in his church greatly undervalue and greatly underappreciate the reality that truth is essential. A false gospel will bring great damage. There's no question about that. But God, through Isaiah, says this: woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. The pride and arrogance of these people are never far from Isaiah's lips or his mind or his thoughts. And neither is the drinking or injustice of the wicked. Woe to those, verse 22, who are heroes in what? In drinking wine. Heroes in drinking wine. And valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Evil judges, crooked judges, people whose greatest achievement is how much they drink. Isaiah mocks them. Their drunkenness is in disobedience to God's word, to his law, and some are here taking away the rights of the innocent. They take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. These people pay off judges, and the judges receive payment, and they pay off witnesses so that the guilty are let to go free. See, that doesn't happen with God except through Christ. And with these judges, justice was denied for the innocent. This is a sad state of affairs. And this behavior is totally contrary to the holy character of God. And so, judgment is certain. Verse 24 presents a picture of really the awesomeness of God's judgment. Against him, by the way, no one can stand. Nobody can stand. There's nobody who has a way out of this. Not Warren Buffett. Not Bill Gates. Nobody has a way around this. And here it is. Here's the description of the judgment and the relative power of God and the sinners. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble, and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot, and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. As a stubble or dry grass are helpless before a flame, just picture we get a fire going out here and throw some dry grass into it. What's going to happen? Disintegrates. Poof is right. And that's the situation of the sinner in relation to God. And here it's the people of Judah who will be consumed by God's anger on their day of judgment. Folks, if you've not surrendered to Christ, you got to stop. Open the scripture. Read the Gospel of John. Just start in the opening pages. And understand, He is our only hope. Verse 25, on this account, look at these words. The anger of the Lord has burned against His people. He has stretched out His hand against them and struck them down. So He's already done some judgment. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. But yet, for all this, His anger isn't spent yet. His hand is still stretched out. This mountains quaked. This appears to be referring to God's having sent an earthquake that killed thousands of people during the time of Amos around 765 BC. There was a great earthquake then. Thousands died. But Isaiah says, look, His anger isn't spent, folks. He's going to continue to execute divine judgment against sin right up until that last day of judgment. God's hand satisfies His burning anger against evil and injustice on earth. One of the greatest crimes of this century has been the blurring, and it hasn't happened only in this century, but the blurring of the fact that there's objective good and evil. The blurring of the line. And people start to believe, well, what's good for me and what's good for you aren't necessarily the same thing. It's so wrong. It leads people to an eternal grave. And folks, God's character has not changed since the days of Amos and Isaiah. His hatred of sin hasn't diminished even this much. And so every person who despises what God says in His Word should stop and pay attention to God's ways of dealing with sin. They are just and they're real. And it's a fearful thing to be caught by the outstretched hands of an angry, almighty God. Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the Lord's judgment against Judah will come, and it's going to come, as it often did, by the hand of an ungodly nation, a strong military power, an enormous, unstoppable war machine, that being the nation of Assyria. He will also, look at verses 26 through 30, the last few verses here. He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation. He's going to signal that nation to come. He will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed, swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles. This is a strong army. None slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor is its sandal strap broken. It is well equipped. Its arrows are sharp, and its bows are all bent. The hoofs of its horses seem like flint, and its chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Great horses, great chariots, great arrows, great equipment, great soldiers, very strong. Its roaring is like a lioness, and it roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey, and it carries it off with no one to deliver it. And it will growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, what's he going to see? Darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. And the most fearful element of this, the most fearful aspect of this invasion, will be that who's going to be the one who will orchestrate the plan and direct everything that happens? God. God's going to be the one who directs the Assyrian army. He will choose the enemy nation. He'll call that nation to arms by whistling for it. He'll lift up the banner, a signal in a prominent place, so the troops will gather together. And God Himself will direct and provide their path to Jerusalem. And so the protector and savior of Judah will now oversee the destruction of his own vineyard. And it happened. Well, that ends Isaiah's preface. That's his preface before he starts talking about things that happened in particular times under particular kings. And that capsulizes God's whole message, really, to Judah here in these first five chapters. This is where Judah's rebellion against God is leading it. He wasn't writing it to us that day. He was writing it to them. But it's still every bit as true today as it was then. And it's for all people. It's not just for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, next week, we're going to see Isaiah look back to his call from the Lord. Came in a vision of the magnificence of God. The year was 740 BC. I'll just read two verses. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Let us pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for this reminder, the consequences of wickedness and disobedience to you. Even more than that, Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, because we know we are every bit as wicked in our hearts as any people who've ever walked this earth. We know that we merit nothing of your glory. We know that we have not earned salvation. We know that we have not earned eternity in your presence. And we know of your grace. We know that you have revealed yourself to us in the work of Christ, your Son, both on this earth and on the cross. And Lord, we stand before you, trusting in him, his sinless life, and his death as the atonement for our own wickedness. We thank you for this grace, and we pray, Lord, you'll stir in us a response of gratitude, worship, and obedience by your grace, for your kingdom, and for your glory. Amen. Amen.